I've really enjoyed getting to know Mark this past year as we've been spending time together, and so appreciate his heart for worship and his heart for you as well, his heart for his team. And it's a real privilege to be with you this morning. I've been involved in church music for most of my life, and as you can imagine, I've had my fair share of calls coming from congregation members complaining about the music. It's too loud, it's too soft, it's too fast, it's too slow, it's too loud, it's too traditional, it's too contemporary, it's too loud. So many years ago, when a call came through to me from a, quote, a long-time attender, I must admit that I braced myself for another round of complaining. However, it turned out to be a call that I have since never forgotten. The man on the other end of the line asked me to recommend a voice teacher. And for some reason, I just assumed that he was asking on behalf of one of his children. And so I said, well, how old is the child? And he said, oh, it's not for me. It's not for my kid. It's for me. Okay, so thinking maybe I had an aspiring American Idol on my hands, I asked, okay, so do you want to audition for the choir or, you know, for the worship team? Oh, no, no, he said. I just want to do a better job of worshiping on Sunday morning. Now, let me get this straight, I began. You want to pay for voice lessons just so you can sit out in the congregation on Sunday and sing better? Well, something like that, he chuckled. I've always used my inability to sing as an excuse not to worship. I don't really want to be a singer. I just want to become a better worshiper. I think you can see why that's a phone call I've never forgotten. Now, I'm not suggesting that you all go out and take voice lessons, but I think there's something we can learn from a man who's willing to invest time and even money into improving his ability to worship. I used to think that the responsibility for effective worship rested solely on the worship leader or the pastor. I mean, certainly not on me. I thought I was doing my part by, you know, simply showing up. However, John 4:23 tells us that God is looking for people who want to do more than just show up for worship. Jesus said, but the hour is coming. And get this, he says, the hour is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And get this, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So God is looking for true worshipers, people who really mean business when it comes time to worship. He's looking for people who, like my friend on the phone, want to become better worshipers. And hopefully that's you this morning. You know, maybe you sense that the Lord is calling you into something deeper and real and more intimate. And I can already tell you are a vibrant worshiping community. So in many ways, I'm like literally preaching to the choir. But maybe he's calling you to take the next step in becoming a serious worshiper. You know, worship is one of the few things that we're doing now that we're going to be doing forever, so we can always get better at it. And so maybe, you know, you're ready to take the next step in what it means for you as a spiritual, as a worshiper. And I'm a big proponent of practicing worship as a spiritual discipline, and I want to be very clear what I mean when I say that, because I'm talking about expressing reverence, love, and gratitude regularly to God. It's not enough to believe or to feel nice things about God. We have to tell him. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Because Peter needed to say it. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Because they needed to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he wondered why those 9 lepers didn't come back to thank him, because they needed to. So in the same way, we need to express our reverence, love, and gratitude to God regularly. And when I began to define worship like that, as expressing reverence, love, and gratitude to God, it made me question how much worship is really happening in my life. And I was a worship leader at the time. And yet, how often in the course of my day do I stop and ascribe to God the glory due him? How often do I tell Jesus that I love him? How often do I thank him? This, I believe, is what it means to practice worship as a spiritual discipline. I also need to stress that I'm not talking about music. Too many people equate worship solely with music, and like music is just reserved, like worship is just reserved exclusively for those music people. And truth is, friends, you don't have to be a musician to practice worship as a spiritual discipline. It is open freely to everyone and anyone. Now, over the years, as I have read the Psalms, I've often wondered, where did David learn how to worship God with such passion, such intimacy, and such depth? And I now realize it was during those early years, alone in the fields, tending his father's sheep. That's where he learned how to worship God privately, one-on-one. So for David, worship was not confined to a weekly Sabbath ritual that was conducted locally, like at the local synagogue, but it was a spiritual discipline that he practiced regularly. In fact, according to Psalm 145:2, David worshiped God daily. It says, "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." David intentionally stopped at various times throughout his day just to worship God. He wrote, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning," Psalm 59:16. And then he says this, "At night, God's song is with me," Psalm 42:8. So for David, worship was a well-practiced personal habit. And as believers, we too can worship God on our own, one-on-one, and we can experience the power and the privilege of worship every day. Now, at the risk of sounding totally irreverent, I'd have to admit that I have learned a lot about worship from our family dog. Pepper was a black miniature poodle who was part of our family for 17 of the longest years of my life. Our main reason for buying this dog was so that our two sons would have a boyhood companion. But from the beginning, Pepper would have nothing to do with me or the boys. Instead, he idolized my wife, Sue. He followed her wherever she went. You know, he went on hunger strikes whenever she was away. And Pepper would always position himself as close to Master Sue as possible. Whenever I would try to get within 6 feet of my own wife, this dog would come running, you know, and just kind of situate himself between us and look up at me as to say, you know, "What do you want?" You know? Whenever we would watch television, Pepper would sit with his back towards the TV, attentively watching the Sue channel. That was his, yeah, his favorite channel. So I think the point is pretty obvious here. Pepper not only worshipped my wife, he constantly lived in her presence, you know. Similarly, you and I are always in the presence of God. There's never a moment when he's absent. "Am I not a God near at hand and not a God far off," declares the Lord? "Can anyone hide out in a corner where I can't see him? Am I not present everywhere, whether seen or unseen?" Jeremiah 23. God has no limits or boundaries. If you ever wonder, "God, where are you?" His answer is always, "I am right here." According to Acts 17:27, he is not far from each one of us. We can pray to God anywhere, anytime, because he is everywhere all the time. So God is with you as you drive to work, as you sit through meetings, as you carpool, as you clean the house, as you walk the halls of school, just as you go about your day. The problem is, more often than not, we are oblivious to God's presence. We're too busy, too preoccupied. So since God is always with us, serious worshipers, those who want to take the next step in their worship, we're on the alert for God's presence in all we do. They try to live all of life in a conscious awareness of God's constant presence. The psalmist said, "My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long," Psalm 71:8. So the question is not whether God is present to us. The question is, how present are we to God? Now, there's four important things that I think we need to know in order to grow in worship, and we're going to just run through these really quickly here. The first thing to know is that worship is God's ultimate priority. God is passionate about his glory. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It's Isaiah 42:8. God is not willing to share his glory with another because it properly belongs to him as the one true living God. So since worship is God's ultimate priority, worship needs to have a prominent place in our lives. David wrote this. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 27:4. So David's devotion to worship just oozes out of that verse. More than anything, David wanted to bask in God's presence and behold the beauty of the Lord. He was enamored with God's glory, and this one thing that he longs for is just intimacy with God and a chance to worship his heavenly Father. So how about you? Is worship a priority in your life? Or is it only for those who are musically inclined? Is worship something you offer to God during the week or just on Sunday? And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty for coming to church late, because I know sometimes it can't be helped, especially if you have little kids. But is worship worth arriving to church on time for? Yeah, you know, I think it is. So the first thing we need to know in order to take the next step as a worshiper is worship is God's ultimate priority. Second thing, worship can be practiced individually as well as corporately. We already looked at Psalm 145:2. David says, every day, you know, I will bless you and praise your name forever. So David, like we said, worship was a well-practiced personal habit for David. Now, one easy way to practice worship as a spiritual discipline, just as a suggestion, just make worship part of your regular devotions. When I first became a Christian, I learned a popular method for prayer that was patterned around the acronym ACTS. It stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. How many of you have heard of that? Or used? Yeah, many of you. And the first part of that sequence, adoration, not only taught me how to worship God privately, but it assured that worship would always be a part of my devotions. And I used to begin each quiet time by praising God, either verbally or in writing, or maybe singing something, drawing whatever attribute of God, you know, came to mind. Nowadays, I tend to end my devotions by expressing worship, either verbally or in song or something. Or if I run across a scripture passage that expresses love or reverence or gratitude, I will maybe use that as a springboard for worship. Nothing like using God's own words to praise God. How cool is that? So if you're looking for a way to interject new life into your devotions, consider adding worship to your regular routine or going deeper in your practice of worship. Another thing we need to know here is that obedience is the highest form of worship. And this is where we get to be talking about more graduate level, deeper worship stuff. In Psalm 46:8, David says this. He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. A burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your laws within my heart. Okay, that's what's really important. David loved God's word, treasured it in his heart, and strived to obey it. He realized that how we live our lives is how we worship. It's one thing to sing nice things about Jesus and express it. We need to do that. We also need to live it. David realized that, you know, he says that, that God leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake, for his glory. Okay, that's why we obey. It's for God's glory. Psalm 23:3. So obedience is the highest form of worship. So that means that sin is the antithesis of worship because it is a refusal to glorify God. John Piper explains it this way. He says that sinning is a falling short of the glory of God. But it's not like you shot this arrow at God's glory and somehow the arrow fell short. That's not really what we're talking about here. But it's that you could have had that as a treasure, but you don't, because you have chosen something else instead. And that is the deepest problem with sin, is that it is a suicidal exchange of infinite value and beauty for some fleeting inferior substitute. Paul puts it this way. He speaks of those who foolishly exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1. So every time we disobey, we replace God and his glory with some inferior substitute, which amounts to idolatry. I remember when I first became a Christian, all the talk about idolatry in the Bible seemed a little antiquated. I mean, I couldn't imagine any of my neighbors like bowing down before a golden calf or a fancy statue or something. But I now realize that idolatry runs rampant in our world today. But even worse is the idolatry lurking in my own heart. Pastor Timothy Keller, in his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, he teaches that an idol is anything more important to you than God. I'm sorry this quote is so long, but it's so good. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Then he gives some examples. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. None of these things are bad in themselves, but an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best word to use is worship. How about you? Any idols in your life that you need to smash? Any besetting sins that are threatening to shipwreck your life? Any bad habits sabotaging your relationships? Worship reinforces the fact that God is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. And that's the cool thing about, you know, friends, whenever we worship, we are in effect saying to God, God, you are my God. You know, it's not my money. It's not my possessions. It's not my addictions. God, you are my God. You alone, you know, are my lasting satisfaction, my deepest joy, my greatest pleasure. It's you, God. You are my God. None of these other things. The last thing we need to know in order to take the next step in private worship, God invites us to worship him amidst adversity. You know, some of David's psalms, they have titles indicating the purpose or the occasion for which they were written. And many of those inscriptions reveal that a large number of David's psalms arose from turmoil, conflict. David faced one difficulty after another. He was on the brink of despair on a number of occasions. In other words, David's life experience was much like yours and mine. He was familiar with suffering, and yet he was able to worship amidst adversity. I have a friend named Leo. He's a worship leader in this area. And a few summers ago, Leo and his wife lost their 24-year-old daughter in a tragic automobile accident. She was the victim of a drunk driver. And 5 days after the accident, There was a service at the church, and the church was packed. You know, the church family came out in full support of them. And the service started with this video tribute to Megan's life, and just slide after slide, you could see this beautiful brown-haired, brown-eyed girl with this infectious smile. And they read some excerpts from her journal. She obviously loved the Lord and loved people. Then after the video, my friend Leo gets up, and he reads Psalm 34. And then he starts leading us in worship. He starts playing his guitar. And before he starts singing, though, he says, you know, as a worshiper and a worship pastor, the reason that I wanted to start this service with worship is because I refuse to stand before you on Sunday morning and worship God when things are good and not be willing to worship him when things are not so good. And then he led us in worship. And you can imagine there was not a dry eye in the place as we all just joined him in extolling God. My friend Leo comes from a long line of worshipers dating back all the way to King David, who somehow found a way to worship God even when life got hard without glossing over their pain, which I know my friend certainly didn't. They know that no matter what happens, God is still sovereign, God is still good, and God is still worthy of our highest praise. Now, given the size of this congregation, there's bound to be some of you this morning in the midst of serious hardship and facing serious adversity. And, you know, maybe you've suffered a painful loss or you're facing overwhelming trials. Maybe you're dealing with bad health news or financial pressures, conflicts, you know, heartbreaking relational breakdown, you know. We're going to have a time of prayer, you know, after the service. Invite you to come up. If, you know, it's open to everyone, but especially those of you that have been going through adversity. I pray that the Lord meets you in your place of greatest need, reveals himself to you in a mighty way. It's just like God to do that. And it's also just like God to somehow give you the strength, you know, to worship him amidst adversity, like David did and like my friend Leo. So far, we've been discussing how to grow as a private worshiper, and I also contend that private worshipers make the best corporate worshipers. So let's turn our attention as we close here to corporate worship and just ask, how can I do a better job of worshiping on Sunday morning? I'll never forget at one of our campuses, an elderly woman stopped me one time, and she was eager to share exciting news. The previous evening, she had attended a hymn sing at a neighboring church, and she just couldn't wait to tell me about it. She brought me a copy of the program. It looked like it contained about 2 hours worth of music. And she said, "We sang all the old favorites, you know, the great hymns of the faith. I thought I had died and gone to heaven." Now, I'm very fond of hymns, don't get me wrong. But her comment made me wonder what worship in heaven is really going to be like. Certainly heaven is going to be more than just an eternal hymn sing, right? More than just choir and pipe organ, or more than just, you know, drums and electronic instruments all the time. So what is worship like in heaven? And what can we learn from heavenly worship that can help us become better worshipers now? Well, that led me to study worship in the book of Revelation. And when you do that, you'll notice that worship has four chief characteristics in Revelation. And worship in heaven is ascriptive, it's unapologetically passionate, it's intergenerational, and it's multi-ethnic. And each facet of worship demands that we respond accordingly. And we're just going to cover a couple of those this morning. But if you want to experience worship on earth as it is in heaven, there are some things we need to not only know, but do when we go to church. One suggestion I have is to focus on God's attributes during worship. Why? Because worship in heaven, like I said, is pure ascription, meaning that it focuses solely on God. There are no personal pronouns recorded in heaven's worship. No me, my, or I, especially read Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Instead, the names and the attributes of God are front and center. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation 4, 8. Then listen to Revelation 7:12 with all the attributes of God here. It says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's like everyone in heaven is so enamored with God that they don't waste a single moment thinking only about themselves. The script of worship reminds us that we are not the center of the universe. God is. He is set apart, distinct from us. He is the creator. We are the created. He is infinite. We are finite. He is holy and righteous. We are broken and sin-prone. So a script of worship resizes us, putting us into proper relationship to God. A script of worship acknowledges that God is not like us. He is in a class by himself, and it is the highest, greatest, and loftiest class of all. He is totally and absolutely other, with a capital O. Matt Redman describes this otherness of God as like this. He says, it's a sense that God is so pure, matchless, and unique that no one else and nothing else even comes close. He is altogether glorious, unequaled in splendor, and unrivaled in power. He is beyond the grasp of human reason, far above the reach of even the loftiest scientific mind, inexhaustible, immeasurable, and unfathomable, eternal, immortal, and invisible. The highest mountain peaks and the deepest canyon depths are just tiny echoes of God's proclaimed greatness. And the blazing stars above, the faintest emblems of the full measure of his glory. If you want to worship on earth as they do in heaven, if you want to offer praise that is pure scripture, well, focus on God's majestic attributes and his marvelous deeds whenever we gather for worship. You know, sometimes we go to church and we get focused on all the wrong things, you know, things that don't really matter, like that weird outfit that somebody is wearing. Sorry, I didn't mean to point this direction here. or the typos in the bulletin, you know, or maybe the style of the music, you know. And we can get hung up on the smallest of things, and we miss the essence of worship, which is the character of God. I'll never forget, one man told me that he just can't possibly worship if the worship leader's shirt is not tucked in. I thought, really? Come on, you know. Sometimes also we get distracted during worship. I know I do. You know, my mouth may be moving, and maybe my arms may, even be up in the air. But instead of thinking about the Lord, I'm thinking about, you know, some problem at work or where we're going to go for lunch after church. But I find that focusing on the attributes of God during worship keeps my mind from distraction or pulls me back, you know. And it increases my awareness of God's presence. Not too long ago, I remember we were singing a chorus at my church that praise God is our Redeemer. And my spirit camped on that title and reminded me that, hey, I am redeemed. I've been freed from my old nature to live as a new man in Christ. It strengthened my resolve to say yes to God and no to sin. And those thoughts lasted only a few seconds, but they helped me focus on the Lord. And isn't that what we're supposed to do during worship? So when your church, friends, you know, every Sunday when you come, and those song lyrics come up on the screen, I want to suggest just be on the lookout for any names or attributes of God that you feel especially drawn to. And then focus on that as you sing and as you worship. The second suggestion I have is to bring God your best worship. Worship in heaven is unapologetically passionate. There's also very physical. John saw the heavenly host fall on their faces before God. This is Revelation 7:11. It says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Revelation 11:16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So in heaven, humility is the only possible posture, and the glory of God just throws worshipers to their knees. Everyone is actively involved. No one sits there and goes, oh, I don't like this song, you know, or I'll sit this one out. Everybody jumps in. They're actively involved. Now, throughout Scripture, people worship God with great passion. In the Old Testament, the original Hebrew word that's used most often for worship, it's pronounced shachah. It means to bow down, fall down, or to humbly beseech, do reverence. The Greek word for worship used most often in the New Testament, proskuneo, has similar meaning. It means to prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence, and to adore. Notice how physical those words are? And when you read them in context, it bears it out. In Exodus 34:18, we are told that Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Job fell on the ground and worshiped. The people of Israel bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped. So in the Bible, people don't sit passively in pews when it's time to worship. They get passionately and physically involved. Now, when it comes time to worship, most of us are much more inhibited than our spiritual forefathers in Scripture. I mean, maybe we're quiet and reserved by nature. You know, that's me. I get it. I understand that. Or perhaps maybe we grew up in a church that stressed restraint. I have a friend who blames his stoic expression during corporate worship on his constrained Scandinavian heritage. He sings softly, but with no visible expression or energy. And you know, I don't doubt my friend's sincerity. I know he loves Jesus. But heaven's standard for worship is much more effusive than that. And when you think about it, it really is unnatural to restrain our worship. It's more human nature to exude joy and energy. I mean, we get visibly exercised, don't we, over a new car or a good meal or our favorite movie. We get excited about that. And when discussing sports or religion or politics, wow, many of us are very animated and passionate, and we use our hands to emphasize certain words or phrases. And when we talk about a loved one, you know, our eyes light up and we smile, and our feet may even bounce back and forth like we're about to break into a dance. You know? In fact, I don't know anyone who speaks in constant monotone with no facial expression, hands glued to the side, when talking about something or someone that they love. And yet that's how some of us try to worship. Meanwhile, friends, the saints in heaven are doing face plants in homage to the King of Kings. Yeah. So if you want to experience worship on earth as it is in heaven, bring God your best worship. In Malachi 1:14, the Lord admonishes the nation of Israel because they weren't bringing their best sacrifices to the altar. Instead of putting forth their best cattle or sheep or goats, the people would offer blemished animals, you know, ones that were sick or old or lame. It doesn't honor God when we bring him less than our best. After all, God has always given us his best. Have you noticed that? He created a world that, even in its fallen state, captivates us with its beauty and splendor. And when God rolled out the plan of salvation, he gave us his best. He gave us his only begotten Son. And right now, at this moment, Jesus is preparing a place for you in paradise. And when you get to heaven, it won't be like checking into a fine hotel. It'll be more like coming home to a place custom built, specially designed for you by Jesus. So God has always gone out of his way for us, friends. So don't hold back when it comes time to praise him. Always bring God your best worship. He certainly deserves it. I'd like to close by asking you a worship-related question. And it has to do with the attributes of God that I've been talking about at various points through this message this morning. And the question I'd like to ask you is this: what attribute of God is especially meaningful to you these days? Okay? Another way to put it, or to think about it, is, you know, what attribute of God do you feel you need most right now? Now, I'm going to read a list of some of God's attributes. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. But as I read this list, if you want to, you know, bow your head or close your eyes or, you know, whatever, you know, however you best receive this. But as I read this list of God's attributes, see if there's one that kind of grabs your attention. Which attribute of God is most meaningful to you or that you feel drawn to? Okay? God is able. All-knowing. Attentive. Awesome. Compassionate. Exalted. Faithful. Forgiving. Gentle, glorious, good, gracious, great, holy, infinite, just, kind, loving, majestic, merciful, near, patient, personal, powerful, sovereign, strong, transcendent, trustworthy, wise, worthy. Have you got one picked out? What attribute of God is most meaningful to you these days? Go ahead and share the attribute with the person next to you. You don't have to expound on it if you don't want, but go ahead and share what the attribute of God is that is most meaningful to you these days.